Lord Jesus, we want to honour you and praise you as we've just been singing. And Father, as we look at your word now, Lord, we want to ask that that would continue, that we would honour you by hearing what you have to say and responding to it. Father, just give us that ability to hear, not just with our ears, but with our minds and with our hearts, and to honour you in our response, we pray. Amen. So just imagine experiencing the scene that we've just read about, that Alicia has just read for us. Imagine you're there witnessing it. Hundreds of people crammed into the building, loads more people outside, pushing and shoving just to get in and hear Jesus speaking. People from neighbouring towns and villages, people from the local region, people who've travelled from the capital, just to see Jesus. That seems to be what has been going on at this point in Luke's Gospel. Back at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1, it says, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. And then you get events like the miracle that we read about last week, where a man is healed of leprosy. And Luke says in verse 15, the news about Jesus spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. That's why so many people were present on this occasion. Jesus had been healing people. The stuff that's been happening is way out of the ordinary, to put it mildly. Jesus has healed this man with leprosy. And Luke says in verse 17, the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. So it's like Jesus has a welcoming, open hand towards the people that the Pharisees didn't even want to know. And he was gentle, and he was loving, and he had the power to heal. That's why so many people had come to see Jesus and to hear from him. But that doesn't mean that everybody is positive about Jesus. Undoubtedly, there are some who love to hear Jesus speak. They were astounded by his teaching. It touched their hearts, and they were astounded by the miracles. And that's why we get these guys who are bringing their paralyzed friend to Jesus. But there are also people in the audience on this occasion, possibly the majority even, who were hostile to Jesus. Luke goes to the trouble of telling us that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there. They've got a long track record in Scripture of being hostile to Jesus. One commentator said that these Pharisees are sharp-eyed as a lynx for faults. They were trying to catch Jesus out. And blind as a bat to evidences of divine power, which is what was going on in this chapter, with the result that they end up hating Jesus and wanting to kill him. So there's quite an audience here on this occasion. Some people are moving in their hearts towards becoming followers of Jesus, giving their lives to him, and some are moving in the opposite direction, with hearts that are filling up with hatred and thoughts of murder. So on that basis alone, with such opposing views of Jesus, you can imagine the tension in the air. Some genuinely wanting to hear him, with a sense that he's somebody you go to listen to, and others who want to silence him and see him as a threat. Some of these people have traveled for miles to be there. So things are already pretty charged, even before there's that scratching and scrabbling and digging up in the roof, right above Jesus' head. There's this little group of men who definitely fall into the category of trusting Jesus, so much so that they go to enormous trouble to get their paralyzed friend to Jesus. So verse 18, some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. So these guys weren't put off by the crowds outside blocking the entrance. They decide to get up on top of the roof and they start dismantling a fair bit of the roof just to get their friend Jesus, to get their friend in the proximity of Jesus. It's quite a creative, or actually quite a destructive way, depending on how you look at it, of getting their friend to Jesus. But they're obviously thinking, Jesus can do something in this situation. It's important for us to get this man to Jesus. Imagine it from inside the building. There's bits of tile coming down and stuff falling to the floor. And this paralyzed man is lowered carefully down through the roof. So Jesus, this amazing teacher and healer, the one who has such authority, is being interrupted. What's he going to do? Just picture Jesus standing there amidst all the broken tiles, bits of mud and wood and plaster or whatever it was they made roofs out of in those days. And he's there with this paralyzed man. What's going to happen next? Is Jesus going to get angry at being interrupted? Is he going to take offense and just walk out? Is he going to carry on teaching? Is he going to heal this paralyzed guy? How's he going to react? The drama builds up because in some ways it ends up being a pretty intense one-to-one situation. It's a close encounter between Jesus and this paralyzed man. But it's also a very public one-to-one, acted out in front of this strangely diverse audience. And you get a sense that a lot hangs on this. The paralyzed man is at the very center of it all. But it's also a kind of a showdown between Jesus and the Pharisees. And the drama lies in the fact that nobody quite knows how it's going to pan out, except Jesus. He knows exactly what's happening. He knows exactly what he's going to do. And he chooses this occasion where all eyes are upon him to make some big statements to everybody there, and to us as well, actually. Big statements verbally and through what he does. They're deliberately intended to be big declarations of truth. So we're going to look at these as we work through the passage and see what they say to us. And the first big statement that I want us to pick up on in this scene is spoken to the paralyzed man, but it's actually very much about Jesus too. So the statement's in verse 24, but we're going to lead up to it from verse 20, where Jesus says to this paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven." It's a statement to the paralyzed man, but it also tells us something about who Jesus is. And the Pharisees see it immediately with their lynx eyes. In their minds, they didn't have any problem at all with the underlying assumption that this paralyzed man is a sinner. They take that for granted. In fact, their assumption would probably be that sin was at the root of this man's condition. It's unlikely that they'd see him as innocent. They'd see this paralysis as actually a judgment from God. In other words, he's done something wrong in life that deserved this paralysis. So in the Pharisees' minds, the guy was identified entirely by his sin. And as a result, they would have wanted nothing to do with him. They had no problem with the suggestion that this man needed forgiveness, but they were equally clear that the only one who can forgive sin is God. So it was a completely outrageous idea that Jesus could claim to forgive the man. Their immediate reaction is angry. You can imagine them thumping the fist on the table. Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy, who can forgive sins? Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's the big climactic moment. Jesus is saying, in effect, I am God. And because I'm God, I've got the authority to forgive people's sin. And as I say, the big statement is there in verse 24. Jesus says, I want you to know that the Son of Man, that's one of the titles that Jesus took on himself, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I want to make sure we see the magnitude of that. This man has been lowered down in front of Jesus. And as that happens, the tension ratchets up even more. There's so much at stake for this man and for his friends. But in spite of that, the attention is actually on Jesus. Not just what is he going to do, but who is he? That's the kind of question we should be asking as we picture this paralyzed man being lowered down, and as he reaches the floor, probably with some relief, I would imagine, who is it he meets? At the very least, he's being lowered down in front of the most influential and prominent religious figure in the entire country. Because Jesus has become the focal point nationally, over and above the Pharisees, who he's beginning to expose as hypocrites. Or we could view it in terms of this paralyzed guy being lowered down as he finds himself at the feet of a teacher. Not just any old teacher, but the teacher of the day. We know the conclusion that people were reaching. Jesus' teaching is different because he teaches like he's got real authority. And the subsidiary question then is, well, what's he going to teach about in this situation? Is he going to expose the Pharisees again? Maybe some in the crowd really enjoyed seeing the Pharisees exposed like that. They liked seeing the Pharisees squirming. Maybe there were some there who were just longing for genuine truth in a confusing world, and they were beginning to think that Jesus could supply that. Well, the other possible lens for viewing all this is to see Jesus as the healer. That's Luke's emphasis. We've seen that. There's power here. So this paralyzed man is lowered down and finds himself at the feet of the healer. The healer who's turning the countryside upside down. And the big question is this man going to be healed? So however these people looked at the situation, with the man being lowered down through the roof, there must have been a sense that we're about to witness something big. Any of those scenarios was going to have a dramatic outcome. But in fact, the reality was far bigger than they could have imagined. So what was actually going on as this man came down from the roof on a makeshift stretcher, maybe even swaying backwards and forwards in front of everybody, staring open-mouthed at him? This man was being lowered down in front of God himself. You see, that's what Luke is saying. So when he touched the floor, he ended up at the feet of God. When he looked up, he found himself looking up into the face of God. And when he heard Jesus speaking, he found himself listening to the words of God. So what we've got here is a sinful, paralyzed man sitting or lying at the feet of God, the divine Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's an accurate assessment of what's going on here, then we could assume that this paralyzed man is in deep trouble. Because if Jesus really is divine, if Jesus really is God, as he's claiming to be, then logically he will share the character and the personality and the attributes of God, which means that Jesus will act in exactly the same way as God does in any given situation. And God hates sin. But what have we seen already? Jesus has authority on earth to forgive sin. Both Jesus and his Father, and indeed the Spirit as well, the Trinity as a whole, hate sin. Our sin is offensive to them because it's utterly contrary to their perfect, infinitely holy nature. Their perfect righteousness means they have a burning anger at anything or anyone who doesn't share their own unblemished holiness. Let's be in no doubt that as sinners we offend God. But what does Jesus say here to this man at his feet? Friend, friend, your sins are forgiven. Only God can forgive sins, and Jesus is in complete agreement with that sentiment. But he's effectively saying to the Pharisees, you're right. It is only God who has the authority to forgive sins. And then he proceeds to do exactly that. Friend, your sins are forgiven. A sinner in front of God deserves nothing but judgment. But on the basis of what Jesus is yet to do from this vantage point, on the basis of his crucifixion for all sin, Jesus says, friend, your sins are forgiven. This man's spiritual paralysis is healed. He's totally forgiven. That condition that he shares with the whole of humanity, including us, is completely and irreversibly healed. And just to help us all understand that, Jesus, the Son of God, heals this man's physical condition as well. And the guy gets up and walks, maybe for the first time ever. Verse 24, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he'd been lying on, and went home praising God. Friend, your sins are forgiven. He's no longer paralyzed. And his life is no longer confined to that mat. It sounds like he's probably rolled up the mat and he's walking home with it under his arm. Everyone is totally amazed and they gave praise to God. We see much the same reaction with Levi in the final few verses of our passage, where things develop into a full-on party. The events we've just been looking at with the healing of the paralyzed man help us to understand Levi's reaction. So Jesus says, follow me. And Levi does. Straight away. Apparently, without any hesitation, there are no questions, there's no hint of suspicion, there's no umming and ahhing. Levi simply responds immediately, and in a pretty extreme way. Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. So figuratively speaking, Levi leaves his mat behind too. Doesn't actually mean that he left everything, because later on we see that he's got a house and he's got the financial resources to hold a banquet. But it does mean he leaves behind his particular mat, the lifestyle that's made him rich, working for the Romans, taxing people, and probably doing it dishonestly. He leaves behind a lifetime of corruption. And everything in his life is now recalibrated and dedicated to honoring Jesus. So it means he's a completely changed man. The magnitude of the change is similar to the paralyzed man, specifically as a result of encountering Jesus. His heart has changed. He wants to put things right. And above all, he wants to honor Jesus. He's got a reputation for being mean, I suspect, but he gives a banquet. It's quite a big change in a short space of time. The banquet was for the other tax collectors, who would probably have been just as unpopular as he was, and for others who were also referred to as sinners, which probably meant prostitutes and others that the Pharisees didn't approve of. In other words, these were people who knew they were sinful. Their behavior and their lifestyle would have provided plenty of evidence for that label, sinner. They would have been seen by everybody else as sinners. They would have self-identified as sinners. And in the terminology of the passage, they knew they were unwell. They knew they were sick. They knew they couldn't avoid the sin issue. But despite all of that, Levi wants to identify with them. His new life hasn't meant that he's reached the conclusion that he wants to leave them behind and have nothing to do with them. There's a generosity of heart in this man now. Levi wants to identify with them. And more than that, Jesus wants to identify with them. Jesus goes to the banquet. He accepts the invitation. Jesus goes to this banquet, which is specifically for tax collectors and sinners. So the Pharisees increase the distance between themselves and those they regard as sinners, whereas Jesus closes the gap between himself and sinners. That's a big statement that Jesus is making simply by going to the banquet. It tells us what Jesus is like. Jesus, just like his Father, identifies sin as our biggest problem. But he takes the initiative and deliberately seeks out those who are sick with sin. Jesus upsets the Pharisees again because he goes out with, he eats and drinks with, he socializes with tax collectors and sinners. He's banqueting with those that the Pharisees would have seen as the dregs of society. Not because Jesus wants to get drunk, but because he wants to rescue. So exactly the same message applies to the people at the banquet. I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He's saying it's already happened to the paralyzed guy. The whole population would have been talking about it. Imagine the size of the crowd that have witnessed that. It's happened to Levi. He's decided to follow me. He wants to honor me. You can see the change in his life. You can see the change in his heart. He's changed radically. That's why there is a banquet. And Jesus is saying to everybody at that banquet, your lives are messed up too. You are guilty. You are sick. You are ill. But I want you to know, I've come to forgive you. I've come to heal you of this fatal disease of sin. I can change things. I am God. I have authority to forgive you. And I've come to restore your life if you'll follow me and honor me, just like Levi. I want to close with some encouragements from this passage, but also a couple of warnings. I think the main point is that all of the statements, all of the turning points in this passage that we've looked at apply to us as well. They apply to the paralyzed man and his friends. They apply to Levi, the tax collector, and all his mates at the party, to the prostitutes and the undesirables, to the Pharisees, and to everybody in the crowds, and to us. We're all in the same boat. Or to actually use a better illustration from the passage, we are all sick, we are all unwell. We're all on our own little mats, paralyzed, unable to change things, unable to follow God, unable to please God, living lives restricted to those little mats, and desperately needing the forgiveness and healing that Jesus offers. But equally, we have the same hope that's in this passage. The Christian life always starts with encountering Jesus. Becoming a Christian always starts with coming to him and falling at his feet, trusting in him, hoping in him. You might not have to come down through the roof, but it will mean coming to him in prayer and in humility. And it'll mean reframing things in your mind. It'll mean recognizing Jesus as God. It'll mean you contemplate him and realize that actually you're contemplating God. It'll mean taking what Jesus says as the words of God. It'll mean accepting his diagnosis that your main problem is sin. It'll mean recognizing the damaging effect of that in your life. It'll mean recognizing the paralyzing effect that sin has in your life. And as you become a Christian, it'll mean experiencing healing from that spiritual paralysis. That's what being a Christian is. Somebody's called Christians people who follow in the footsteps of a paralyzed man. I like that phrase. Following the footsteps of a paralyzed man who came to Jesus. And then we're overcome with awe, and we praise and we worship. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." And to this day, Christians are worshippers, worshipping the crucified, risen Jesus, because he still rescues, and he still forgives, and he still heals. So if you're a believer this morning, rejoice in your freedom of movement, your capacity to follow, your capacity to walk, to serve, to worship. Rejoice that you're not still living your old life on your particular mat. That's the encouragements. I mentioned a couple of warnings too, which follow on from that. Don't stay paralyzed by your sin. This man's life was restricted to a mat, as far as we know, for his whole life up to that point. And then he was freed by meeting Jesus. So the warning for us is don't stay confined to a mat. Don't let your life be paralyzed and restricted to a mat. Choose freedom. Choose walking. Choose following. Choose rejoicing. And all of that means choosing Jesus. And then there's the banquet. If you're a Christian, you should be rejoicing, banqueting. But if you're not a Christian, don't just look on at the party. Or don't even just get caught up with the party. Just imagine being at that banquet, even being part of those celebrations, but not really understanding the reason for those celebrations. Maybe you're enjoying life. I hope you are. Maybe you're enjoying music, food, drinking, dancing, whatever's going on. But the danger is, if you're not a believer, that you're missing the point of the celebration. Imagine going through life and enjoying it, but missing the need for healing, missing the need for the doctor, missing Jesus. Imagine not realizing that he is at the party too, and he is speaking to you. He's inviting you to come for healing, for that spiritual healing. That's how the passage ends. If you're sick, and we all are, if you're sick, come to the doctor, come to Jesus. The invitation is to leave our old lives behind and to live a life that honors Jesus. And that big statement from Jesus in verse 24 is also an invitation to come to him. I want you to know. I want you to know. And that applies this morning. I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. If you don't respond, the alternative is ignoring the invitations, staying on your mat. We can get very attached to our mats because they're familiar, but they're not where we're meant to be. Far better to respond to the invitations, to come to Jesus, receive everything that he offers, and live a life that honors him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to pray that you really would help us to hear this, to hear the invitations. Father, if we know that we're still sick, would you help us to come to Jesus? Father, if we're Christians this morning, would you help us to rejoice in our hearts at the salvation that Jesus has brought us, that we are in relationship with you? Lord, we know that that's not a one-off. We thank you for that time when we first got to know you. But Lord, we know that we need to keep coming to the feet of Jesus. We know that we need to keep looking to him, keep trusting him, keep hearing his words, keep responding, leaving our mats behind to honor you. Again, Lord, whatever category we're in, whatever state we're in, help us to hear from you and to respond well. Amen.